Thank you, Roy and Sue. What a beautiful song that was. Amen. Greetings. Hey, this has been a great 2 weeks for our church. A lot of things have been happening. Of course, the Easter week is always a very busy week. And we had a glorious celebration on Sunday, didn't we? Just a wonderful time, and then Good Friday service, a lot of fruit came out of that. And, you know, we've gone to two services successfully. It's been a good transition, and it's been really, really cool. I think most of the folks have that used to go to the 9:30 service are going to the 9 a.m. service. And then the 11 a.m. service is filled with a lot of people that I've never met, brand new faces at the 11 a.m. And what's really interesting to me is that in the last 2 weeks, we've had all of our conversions in the 11 a.m. service. I just think that is so cool. Not that I don't want conversions in the 9 a.m. service as well, but I just thought that was really interesting how we put that 11 a.m. service out there. And God is drawing people to himself through it. Now, the other thing that comes with adding a second service is that it does stretch us. It does call us. You know what it does? It calls us as brothers and sisters in Christ to action. And, you know, we need to duplicate ourselves. We need to reproduce ourselves. People obviously are needed in the children's ministry, which has been so blessed, and other helpers definitely are needed and can be plugged in there. There's a couple spots I wanted to mention to you tonight that's just been on my heart, and if you would pray about it. We do have need for our technical support here at the church, the media technical side, where we produce our CDs, and we upload them to the website so that people can download them and all of that. If you're a computer nerd like me, or not, and would like to help, there is a possibility for you to help. We definitely need help there. Also, we are needing help in the sound booth and with the media and all of that. That is great stuff. That's a great place to serve. If you would like to be a part of that, let me know, or certainly talk to some of the folks back there who would be willing to train you and make you a part of that ministry. So we do have those positions available. The Beautiful Life Conference is coming up not this Friday, but next Friday. Ladies, if you haven't signed up for this yet, do so. You can sign up after church. My wife will be over here in the front, or you can sign up online. ccsuncity.org, follow the link, sign up, don't miss that, and invite a friend. Debbie Bryson is just a wonderful speaker, and it's going to be a real blessing. So, tonight we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, so let's open our Bibles there to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's pray together. Father, I pray as always that you would bless this time in your word. Lord, that you would open our hearts to understand by your Spirit. Father, I want to thank you tonight that you are such a wonderful God of order and beauty. We see your order and your beauty in creation with the sunrise and the sunset every morning. And every evening. And just how ordered your creation is. And how beautiful and how powerful you are. Lord, we marvel at the order in your gospel. How you have made it possible for sinners to come into a relationship with you. And Father, we know that you desire order and beauty in your church, in the local church. I pray, Lord, that we would order ourselves accordingly. Teach us, Lord, instruct us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The local church is seen as a family. We are a family, and there is diversity and great variety in the family of God. I love to look out at our congregation on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning and see the diversity. I see the variety of people. I see all of the age groups represented, from the youngest to the oldest. I see blue-collar workers, white-collar workers. I see people from different backgrounds, different races. There are the people that come to church in ties. Then there are those who come in Hawaiian shirts and flip-flops. And we even have those that wear the biker vest to church. I love all that. I see diversity. I see variety. And you know what? I think that is a sign of a healthy church. Many, many different people from different backgrounds serving the Lord together. 1 Timothy chapter 5, going into 1 Timothy chapter 6, mentions specific groups of people that you will find in every local church. And it gives us specific instructions on how to treat these people of different groups. Now, you'll see that the chapter sort of travels from very general to more specific. First, the very general part. Look what Paul writes in verses 1 and 2 to Timothy. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So here you are at church. You call this church your home church. You're a member of this church. You share this fellowship with other members. Some church members are older than you, significantly older than you, older than your peer group. Other members are right around your age group or younger. Some church members share the same sex as you. Others are members of the opposite sex. We have all that. And here we're told exactly how we are to treat other church members. The men in this church who are significantly older than you, older than your peer group, how are you to treat them? You are to treat them as fathers. You are to treat the older men in church as you would treat your own father. Now, Paul tells young Timothy is a young pastor. There would have been other men much older than him in that fellowship. He says, do not rebuke an older man. Now, the term he uses, rebuke, is rebuke harshly, sharply, using very harsh words. Timothy, don't do that. You treat older men in the fellowship as your father, with respect, honoring them. Does that mean that we can never correct those men that are older? No, we should correct, but we should always do it respectfully, gently, not with authority and harshness and that type of thing. Older men in a church are to be respected. Treat them as fathers. The men in this church that are your peers or younger, how are we supposed to treat them? As brothers. See, that means you can beat them up. They're your brother. No, I'm just kidding. We can't do that. I do think it means that you can be more forcible, more direct, more short, more blunt with your brothers. But they are still your brothers. You are to treat them as you would treat your own physical brother. The women in this fellowship that are older than you, how are you to treat them? As mothers, just as you would treat your own mother, with respect, courtesy, gentleness. The women in this church that are your age group or younger, how are you to treat them? As your sisters with all, what does it say? Purity. This is very simple. This is a very easy to understand concept. And you know what? I'm simple-minded. I like to keep things simple. When you are at church, you are to treat the men in that fellowship as you would your dad or your brother. You are to treat the women in this fellowship as your mother or as your sister. And we need to keep that in mind when we come to church, when we're serving the Lord together, when we're busy in activities together, working together. We're family. Amen? We respect. I like things simple. I like how Jesus makes it simple in other places when he speaks of how we should treat others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That is known as what? The golden rule. Very simple to understand. It's an old rule. It's been said that the golden rule may be old, but it hasn't been used enough to look worn, however. But the golden rule is very, very simple. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't do to others what you don't want them doing to you. Just keep that in your mind. Love others. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus also gave a commandment to his disciples in the upper room. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." How are we to love one another at church? The way that Jesus loved us. Sacrificially, unconditionally. So look, when you come to church, you are expected to treat your fellow church members in this fashion. You treat them as brothers. You treat them as you would your own father, your own mother, your sisters. You keep mindful of the golden rule. And you think to yourself, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus love this person? How would Jesus respond to this person? How would Jesus show love to this person? Simple, isn't it? Why do we have to complicate it? Very general principles there in treating all groups of different age groups and both genders in the church. Okay, now we get to a very specific group and very specific instructions to this group. The group we're about to look at, you could call the needy. Those in the local church that are in need of financial assistance, practical help, hospitality, daily sustenance. Now you will see that Paul uses the word widow. A widow is a woman who has lost her husband, particularly destitute in ancient times. And so really, this would definitely apply to the church's treatment of widows, but I think it goes beyond that. I think it speaks of how the local church should treat anyone in need in the fellowship. Okay, this passage is a little complicated. It's a little difficult to understand. What we're going to do is we're going to read all the way through it, verses 3 through verse 16. I want you to read it with me very carefully. And then we'll go back and see if we can't get some real meaning to it. Look what Paul says in verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, look at verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Now, I want you to listen to this, what it's saying exactly. Do not let a widow under 16 years old be taken into the list, be put on the list. And not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows from getting on the list. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. They've cast off literally their solemn promise, their pledge. Just make a mental note of that. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Okay. You need to understand that Paul was definitely addressing a specific circumstance that was unique to the early church in his day. There is that's going on. In those days, when a woman lost her husband, it was big time problems economically, wasn't it? They were totally dependent upon their husband. And a woman who lost her husband and didn't have any children or grandchildren or any, they were destitute. They were needing big time help. Now, apparently in the early part of church history, if a woman was a Christian and became a widow, an option opened up to her in the local church. She was able to get on the list of widows that the local church would support financially and help out. Their names could be put on that official list. And it would appear, we can't be totally sure, but it would appear that in order for a widow to get on the official list, there were two things required of them. First, if they were going to get on that list, they were saying that they would work in the church, that they would help out in the practical needs of the church. And in so doing, the church would take care of them, prepare for them, help them out financially with food, shelter, etc. It is also believed that if a widow was to officially get on that list, that widow was required to take a solemn pledge, an oath, that that woman would never remarry again. To get on the list, you had to make that pledge. You would never remarry again. You would be devoted to the Lord singularly for the rest of your life. You would serve the Lord, and that was how it worked. Well, it sounded great when they started that, but things went wrong. There were issues. Some of the younger widows got their names on the list and promised to work, but they didn't work. They took advantage of the kindness, and it says they became idle. And it's been said that idleness is the devil's playground. And so these young widows were running around being gossips and busybodies and all that. Then there was another issue. Some of those women that had taken the oath not to remarry later on decided to what? Remarry. Things change. Life goes on. And some women felt the need to remarry, and you can totally understand that, right? However, they had taken a pledge that they wouldn't. So when they're dropping out, Satan is using that to create big problems within that local church's body. So there's no doubt that Paul is addressing that specific circumstances that was unique to the church period in that time. And what did he do? He put a cutoff on age, didn't he? He said, widows that are 60 and above, they can be on the list. 60 was thought to be the age of retirement at that time. They believed that at 60, a widow would not get married again. So that was the stipulation. If you're going to be on the list, you have to be at least 60. Oh, and by the way, you have to be a woman in very good standing. You have to be someone who is serving the Lord. You know, as it says, married to one husband in your life at a time. A good mother, washing the feet of the saints, somebody who's a dedicated servant of the Lord. Now, if you were under 60, you couldn't be on the list. No more on the list there. And in fact, what did Paul recommend? Verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, of course, I believe the church would help them make ends meet until their marital status or whatever would improve. But that is the specific circumstance. Now, are there any timeless principles that we can get from this, however? Is there anything from this passage that we can apply to our church? Yes. There are incredible principles here. The first principle that stands out to me is the church, the local church, is never commanded to give indiscriminate handouts. Our local church is not commanded in Scripture to give financial assistance to anyone and everyone who asks. The local church, and I believe every local church, is to have a procedure in place to assist those who are needy. What do you see in this passage? Do you see a financial free-for-all? What do you see? Procedure. Here's the bullet. It's procedure for help. And then when they found out that their system had been abused, they added what? More procedure to it. An age limit. Very important to understand, the local church is not commanded to just hand out funds indiscriminately. The local church is to have a procedure. Now, what are the reasons for that? Well, one is very practical. Every local church has limited resources. And I will tell you this, based on 14 years of experience, the need will always exceed the limited resources of the local church. The local church cannot pay everybody's mortgages. The local church, it is not possible for them to pay everybody's medical bills, grocery bills, electricity bills. The resources are limited. So there has to be a procedure in place. We are supposed to help, but who do we help and how do we help? Here's another very important reason. The primary mission of the local church is to share the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen? The primary mission of the local church is the spiritual care of people. The primary mission of the church is not humanitarian aid. And I know that makes somebody go, what? The primary mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And listen, funds in a local church are to be used primarily in that initiative. To get the gospel out, to make disciples. And anything, no matter how good it is, that would take away from the funding of the primary mission becomes bad. So in a local church in our day and age, there are buildings that we pay for to meet in. Electricity. Paid staff. Pastors who are supported full time in order to preach the gospel and make disciples. As a church, we're to support missions all over the world. Getting the word out using things like radio, website, all of that. Very, very important. In fact, priority. Why is that the priority? Because what matters most to a human being? They're spiritual. Their eternal destiny. So Mike comes forward and says, I need help with my mortgage or rent or whatever. We do that, and it's very, very good. But if we do that and don't preach Jesus to that person, we have failed. It is much more tragic for someone to die and go into an eternity apart from Jesus Christ than for someone to go into foreclosure. So, the church must stay true to the primary mission. Preaching the gospel, spiritual care. There are Christian charities out there that do lots of humanitarian aid, and that's good, and we support them, and we should. But you know what? I respect the Christian charities like Samaritan's Purse that's operated by Franklin Graham. They share with people in need all over the world, but they always use the charity that they share as the platform for preaching the gospel. It's not just giving people food because they're hungry, but it's giving people food in the name of Jesus Christ and then sharing the gospel. You can't major on the temporary and physical. We must major on the eternal and permanent. Okay, with that said, though, the church is to help those who are in need. It's very clear. There are principles here. According to this passage, who is it that the church can help financially? I see four characteristics here. First of all, the church is required to help those that are truly needy. Did you notice as you read through this passage that there are widows who are really widows? And that there are widows that are not so really widows? Look what he says in verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. Honor widows that are widows in the full sense of the word. There are some widows that are really widows. There are other widows that aren't. That's a tongue twister. So who's needy? Who's the real widow? Look at verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left what? Alone. Trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Okay. A widow is somebody who loses their husband. If that were to be the case in the church, who's to take care of the widow? Children. Grandchildren. Family. Who is the church supposed to take care of? The widow who has no family. No children, no grandchildren. No means, no family. So understand, there's a very important principle here. To the person who is in need, the first level of responsibility falls on the shoulders of the family of that person in need. Family takes care of family. Widows should be taken care of by family. Elderly parents should be taken care of by family. Sick family members should be taken care of by family. Family members that are going through financial difficulties should first be taken care of by what? Family. That's very, very important. The family is the first line of responsibility, not the church. So someone who is truly alone, somebody who is truly needy, is somebody who is needy and doesn't have family to help them. Now you see that very clear. Verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Children and grandchildren were to take care of the widows. And it seemed that they needed to be taught to do so. Hey, this is your responsibility. The church taking the obligation that belongs to families isn't right. Families need to be taught to take care of their own. Look at verse 8. What a verse. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Hear that. Did you know that even in pagan lands, children take care of their elderly parents? Family looks after family. Shouldn't the Christian family? Yes. Piety at home, service at home, taking care of your elderly parents. Come on, dude, they changed your diaper. They took care of you. It says very clearly in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. The church is responsible for people in need who don't have family. Those who do have family bear the primary responsibility and burden. So those are truly needy. Now I believe that the truly needy are also those who cannot help themselves. They're handicapped. They're in dire need, and the church should definitely step in and help those people out. A church should not help out an able-bodied person who's just lazy. The Bible says that we are provided in one way. We get provision by one way. What's that one way? Work. The Bible says, if you don't work, you don't eat. So there is supposed to be work. Able-bodied people. Okay. Another thing that is very, very clear here in this passage. I think it's very clear here that the local church is to help out Christians. Christians. Those who can be demonstrated to be Christians. Men and women who are committed to God. Look what it says of the widow. Verse 5. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. That woman knows the Lord. That is describing a woman who prays night and day, depending upon the Lord. Look at verse 9 and 10. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man. Check this out. Well reported for good works. She's brought up children, she's lodged strangers, she's washed the saints' feet, she's delivered the afflicted, she has diligently followed every good work. The local church should not only help out those who are in need, but also Christians who are in need. Christians. In other words, the local church should take care of its own. Funds should be set aside to take care of its own. Now, do we take those funds and give those funds to people that aren't following the Lord? People that just walk in, give it to them, put all the funds over there, and then when those genuinely in the body of Christ come and need help, it's not there? Absolutely not. I think also implied in this text is the idea that the local church is to help men and women that the local church knows well. The person should be known well to the people in the congregation. You have to know somebody to know if they're servants of the Lord, if they're pious, if they're true Christians. Okay, so from this passage, and I'm treating it as honestly as I possibly can, you look at it. The church is to help those who are truly needy. They don't have family help. They cannot help themselves. They are to be Christian, faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're to be known. The church is not mandated to help others that are the opposite of everything that I just said. Okay. We're going to do something. I want you to play a game of pretend with me tonight. I want you to pretend that you're the pastor of this church. And I want you to pretend that you're over there in that church office and you're getting calls. And I want to take you through scenarios that we face as a church staff every day. And you tell me, according to this passage, what we should do. All right. Let's say you're over there and you get a call and it's from a family in this church that's well known. They love the Lord. They're respected. They serve the Lord. They have a good testimony. They call up and they say, we've lost our job. We can't pay rent. We can't afford groceries. We've talked to our family. They're not able to help. We're desperate. We need some help. Should we help them? Yes. Absolutely. Help them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, well known, in need. And I will tell you, as a church, we are dedicated to helping those people. And even in that case, the resources are limited. There may be months where that happens to several families. I'll tell you what, we will do everything we can do to help. And if we don't have enough, we'll call for a special offering in this church to help our brothers and sisters in Christ in need. Amen? We take care of one another. Next week, you're going to hear from our brother Mark Brammer, who's come up with a great idea about home maintenance ministry. Helping people out in the church who are not able to take care of their property, widows, elderly, and where many of us can get involved in that and very practical. Absolutely, we should help. Okay, what about the cold calls? There you are. You receive a call. Hi, I need you to buy my medicine. Okay, what's your name? I'm so-and-so. Do you come to church here? No. Do you go to any church? No, I sort of forgot about church. Do you have any family help? No, but you're a church and you're supposed to love people. Buy my medicine. Or come pick up so-and-so at the bus stop. Do we help them? According to what you've just read here. How about walk-ins? You know, when we were over at Donovan, right now we're on the outskirts. But when we were closer in the city, we'd get walk-ins. People come right off the street. Buy me a bus ticket. You're a church. You're supposed to love people. Do we help that person? What about the person that comes in and is reeking of alcohol? I've had that happen. Person comes into the church. Hi. And I'm, give me some help. I can't pay my rent. Many who come to the church for assistance are in need because they've lived their lives for pleasures. Alcohol, drugs, or whatever. Now they're in need and they want the church to help. It's legitimate to say no. 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 Here's a hard one, and this is a tough one. You're at the office, you get a call, it's from a family here in the church. We all know that family. Awesome, they serve the Lord. They're calling about a friend who needs help. Or another family member that needs help. Hey, one of my buddies, his name's Joe, he's stranded way over there on I-10. Can the church pay for his towing? That's a tough one, isn't it? And by the way, what's that family doing? Passing the buck. I would say to that family, look, the need was presented to you, not your church. How about the Christian who comes to church every time they need help and only when they need help? We've met many of them over the years. There was one particular lady, she would show up. Hi, Pastor Terry, I've come back to the Lord. Can you pay my rent? And we'd pay the rent, thinking, oh, she's coming back, and then she'd disappear. A month later, I've come back to the Lord. Can you pay my gas? Should we continue to help a person like that? No, are they walking with the Lord? And in that case, she wasn't. There's been times where people show up and they have serious needs. When we were in the tent over here, you remember the flood of 2006? There was a guy that came into our church. Never seen him before, never been apart, but he announced to our whole fellowship that his house had been flooded and needs help from the church. And you know what? We got behind him. We're excited. Yeah, we'll help this guy. He claimed to be a Christian. We sent tools. We sent money. We even had a brother in this fellowship who's a contractor and got free contracting help for this guy. He was only with us as long as we did the work. And later on, the authorities busted him for something he was doing with this prior property, and he blamed it on the contractor that had donated their time. Was it wise to help that person? What about the real family in need at church? Then there was the guy who cornered me one day after service, and he said, I'm a doctor in training. I'm getting married, and I need $3,000. The church should pay for my wedding. I looked at this guy. Are you for real? Can you imagine anybody would ask a church? He was for real. He said, you seed into my life, and you'll receive back 100-fold. Well, I said no. He came in Monday, and I think Bruce will remember this. He came in Monday, and this time it was we needed to pay his mortgage. And I said no, and he got so heated, he chewed me out, walked out the door, and spun out of our parking lot in his brand new BMW. Do we just give away money as a church? Is that our purpose? Now, I will tell you this. I've told you a lot of stories. We do our very best at this church to help anyone. There are times when we do get a cold call, and we'll just pray about it and say, Lord, do you want us? Sometimes we feel like the Lord tells us to. We want to help people. And there have been times we have helped people and it's been appreciative and it was a thing of the Lord. There have been times we've helped people and we've gotten ripped off. If I'm going to err here, I'm going to err on the side of grace. But I would want you to understand some of the pressures your church staff faces on a day-by-day basis here at this church. And consider how you might pray for us. The needy. Very quickly, there's another group that we see here in chapter 5, and I'm a little bit embarrassed to do this one because it's pastors. Every church has pastors. I'm a little uncomfortable to do this because I'm a pastor. But let's see, how are we to treat pastors? Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So what's that saying? Pastors at a church should be supported. They should be paid. Christian workers should be paid. They should be supported financially. There is absolutely nothing wrong with paying ministers, pastors, missionaries. The scripture is very clear. The worker is worth their wages. Now, what is a pastor of a local church supposed to do? They're supposed to rule the church, lead the church well. And what does it say? They're supposed to labor in the word and doctrine. So there are pastors at a church that are involved in administration, leading the church, all those sorts of things. They need to be supported. Then there are pastors at a church that are primarily called to labor in the word and doctrine. And that is the position that I hold here at this church. And this word labor means to labor to the point of exhaustion. I know you guys think I work 4 hours a week and play golf the rest of the week. But it's not true. I am called to labor in the word and in doctrine to the point of exhaustion. That's what it says. Now, I will tell you this. I love what I do. I pinch myself every morning. I was built for this. God has called me to do this. I love to do this. I still can't believe I get paid to do this. But I will also tell you this. It is hard work. Not trying to toot my own horn. Please. Just a little bit of information. It is labor. And I do get weary. Sometimes. My tools are not shovels or chainsaws or anything like that. My tools are lexicons, dictionaries, books, Greek studies, Hebrew studies. I spend hours in the study. I go through. I try to be as thorough as I possibly can. And there are times when it does get weary, but I do it. Sometimes, some people have asked me sort of to explain that. And do you remember in high school when the big assignment for your class, maybe it was a history or English, but one of the biggest assignments for your class was doing a research report? Remember the research paper? The 10-page double-spaced research paper? And you had to go to the library and you had to read all the books and organize your thoughts and use the right grammar and put it all together, and you got this 10-page report. Yeah. And then oftentimes, not only did you submit the report, but you were also required to give an oral presentation of that research topic. Tough. I feel like I do that two times every week, week after week. And I want you to know that I take it very seriously what I do. Because it's not just history reports, it's God's word. And I feel accountable for every word that I speak. And when I get in this pulpit, no matter when I get in this pulpit, I want to be prepared. And so I devote time and attention to the Word of God. By the way, I love to do it. I'd do it even if I wasn't paid. If this church couldn't support me, if something like that happened, I have an electrical engineering degree, I would go back and try to find work, and I would become a part of a church, and I would be teaching in that church. Because that's what I'm called to do. But the Lord has blessed this church. And it is provided for myself and others to be supported full time in work that I believe we'd already do anyway. We just get more time. It's interesting how everything worked out with this church. When I moved here, I consider myself a tent maker. I came and I started as an engineer. And I worked out there at EPIC, El Paso Intelligence Center. We started this church totally on the side, midnight, burning the midnight oil. Newly married, brand new to town. And I remember that about 8 months into it, the church started supporting me, $750 a month. And I worked part-time with the church and then my other job here. And eventually over the years, it went from a quarter time to three-quarter time, half-time, half-time, three-quarter time, quarter time, finally, full-time. The church should pay their pastors when they are able, when there are resources to do that, when there's growth and showing the leading of the Lord. Very quickly, pastors are to be supported. They're also to be protected. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Pastors can be high profile. They're visible. Satan loves to attack the leader. And there are many times in churches where somebody becomes disgruntled. They come up with an untrue accusation against a pastor. The rumor mill, the gossip, the reputation is destroyed. Down comes the work of God. Pastors are to be protected. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses who are willing to officially go on record and have a serious discussion. By the way, that should apply to everyone, not just pastors. Right? People can be pretty vicious. Pastors are to be protected. They're also to be corrected. What does it say in verse 20? Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. If a pastor or an elder is in sin, that is a very serious deal. And the pastor and the elder is to be accountable. And if a pastor is sinning and the accusation is made absolutely plain and clear, there's been guilt, there are serious consequences, that pastor should be publicly rebuked in front of the entire congregation. I think, depending on what a pastor or minister has done, they should be removed from the pulpit, either permanently or depending on what it is. And Paul says that's to be done without any favoritism. Doesn't matter how much you like the pastor. Or how partial you may be. We should follow that. And it puts fear. Church is to be holy, huh? We're to serve the Lord. Supported, protected, corrected. Fourth, selected. Carefully. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So, in selecting pastors, in ordaining pastors, laying hands, you're to do that very, very slowly and very, very carefully. You are to develop time where you get to know the person. You have to know that person. See, some people are sinners and they just, sinner. Others are secret sinners. Very good at hiding. And eventually over time, the sin comes to the surface. And the truth is on the other side too. Some are very good and they seem very good right up front. Others, you wait to see their goodness. Either way, you got to spend time with the person. Time must be spent with, we must know people that we lay hands on for ordination. We have to be very careful. We have to select carefully. Otherwise, we'll ordain someone to the ministry too soon. They'll sin. It'll create all sorts of problems. And you sort of share in their sins. I'll tell you, it's very tempting in a church, especially when you're first starting. There's need all over the place, and somebody shows up, I'll help, and we'll say, yes, help! Just to feel needs. Or maybe somebody comes into a church who's very talented and charismatic, and you think, wow, that, man, we need to use that person. But wait a minute. There has to be time. You got to really get to know a person and the way they operate. One of my favorite pastors, John Corson, tells a story of how there was a guy at his church who came out of the Rastafarian lifestyle. And he came to Christ and was such a great guy. John, 8 months after knowing him, started letting him take over a Monday night Bible study at the church. Big church, big people, lots of people showed up. And then it became later known that this guy was smoking weed before his service to get inspiration. It's crazy. I heard of another large church that they had a member on their worship team, a beautiful woman with a beautiful voice, led her on, turned out to be a man, cross-gender. These things happen. Don't be hasty. Get to know somebody. Are they really a man and a woman? No, I'm just... Supported, protected, corrected, selected. And I know I'm going a little bit long, but let me just finish the chapter. Look at verse 23. Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. This is a very interesting verse. Timothy was sickly. He had stomach problems. The water gave him problems. And Paul said, take a little wine, actual wine, not grape juice. Take a little wine. There's fermentation there. It'll take care of your stomach. Now, I find this very interesting because, you know, some would say Paul should have just spoke the word and he'd be healed, right? Can't Paul just heal anybody by faith? Couldn't heal Timothy by faith in that dramatic way that we think of. God heals people in dramatic ways and using medicine. Okay? Now, it's also, this is a verse that you can't use this verse to justify social drinking, recreational drinking. This was medicinal use, wasn't it? And you certainly can't use this verse to justify getting drunk. A guy can't get totally schlosh and then say, well, Paul told me to get a little wine. If you want to, whether you're drinking wine socially or recreationally, you know, drinking, it means something different in our culture, doesn't it? I personally choose to abstain for the sake of my weaker brothers, for sake of causing anybody else to stumble. I won't play the Holy Spirit in your life. The real matter here is practically. Paul, take care of yourself practically. Some ministers can get so busy that they fall apart physically. Take care of yourself. Okay. Elders, the needy, and lots of people in general. Very practical information. Let's take it to heart, amen, and let's apply it. And forgive me for going over. Tell those teachers I'm sorry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask, Lord, that we would apply these things. We want to work together in following you. Lord, I do want to pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know you. The main need in life, the most important thing, is the saving of a soul. Do you know Jesus? Has Jesus become your Lord and Savior? If you haven't received Christ, you need to do so. Say, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior. Come into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Forgive me, change me. Lord, bless us the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.